If you'll take out your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 9, we're continuing through the book of Matthew, looking this morning at the call of Matthew, the tax collector, probably the same Matthew who wrote this gospel. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. We're going to be reading, if you're using one of our pew Bibles. That reading is found on page 856. Hear now the reading of our God's word. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word, the word which is omnipotent and created all things out of nothing, the word which upholds all things, every second of the existence of the universe, that omnipotent word is also a merciful word. It's the word that you have spoken to us and your Son to call us out of our sin, to come and to seek and to save the lost, to call not the righteous but sinners to yourself. We thank you that we hear that word this morning, that your scriptures are not a dead letter, but they are the living voice of God. Give us ears to hear them, to be obedient to them, to love them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine with me for a moment that you have been laid off from your job. So what do you do next? You go home, you pull out your old resume, you look it over, you update it, you polish it up, and you step out the door into the job market in search of the next employment opportunity, and you get your first interview. You groom yourself spick and span to go to the interview. You want to look sharp for your interview, so you put on your very best business attire. You remember how dashing your pastor looks in bow ties, so you put one of those on as well. Maybe not you ladies. You've got yourself looking jaunty, neat, put together. You step into your potential employer's office. You finish the interview, feeling pretty good about the whole thing. You feel as though you've sold yourself well. You've looked sharp. You've looked professional. You've acted professional. You've perfected your responses to the interview questions. You perfected all the details of your resume. The interview's done, and it comes down to it, and you're thinking to yourself there as you sit, "I knocked this one out of the park. There's no way this potential employer in good conscience could hire anyone else but me. What's going to happen?" Surely they see how valuable you would be to their company, and they begin to open up their mouth, and, well, we'll continue this story in just a moment. Pick it up later. But what I want you to think about right now is this. If I were to ask you as an exercise to put together a resume, a job application, as it were, for the kingdom of heaven, what would it look like? What sort of things would you put in it? Would you list all of the social work that you do in your free time? Would you reference your sexual abstinence or your marital fidelity? Would you put down your moderate lifestyle, the fact that you don't drink too much, smoke too much, eat too much, spend too much money? Would you list how generous you are with your giving? Would you reference your theological knowledge and your doctrinal precision? Maybe you'd put down how patient and kind and loving you are. But all those things are good. As Christians, we should strive to model all of those things I've listed. However, this passage in Matthew 9 this morning presents us with the reality that is a little bit counterintuitive. In this chapter of Matthew's gospel, we see presented to us Jesus telling a truth about himself and his kingdom that is shocking and turns our thinking a little bit on its head. And that is the fact that Jesus doesn't care about your resume and your credentials. Jesus doesn't call you to himself because of the mountain of moral, educational, and professional accomplishments that you have piled up for yourself. He doesn't call you to himself because you look dapper in a bow tie, or you present yourself to the world as polished and professional and organized. In fact, all of those things that may make you think that you're a cut above everyone else, that you are a specimen of moral superiority, all of those things may in fact actually be obstacles to you entering the kingdom of heaven, depending on how you understand them. Here on display in this story of Matthew's own call in Matthew 9 is the fact that Jesus is in the business of saving sinners. His kingdom is for the wretches, those who understand how they are poor in spirit, the spiritually indigent, penniless, coming to God completely empty-handed. It's for them the kingdom of heaven is given. And the truth I want you to see out of this text is this. Christ calls us into his kingdom by entering to the lives of sinners, by making us understand our sin, and by calling us out of our sin. Christ calls us into his kingdom by entering into the lives of sinners, by making us understand our sin, and by calling us out of our sin. 3 points we have, of course, this morning. First, fellowship with sinners. Second, understanding our sin. And third, called out of sin. Let's look at our first point here, fellowship with sinners. Just to point out a little point of clarification before we get into this story. Some of you might know that both Mark and Luke in their Gospels have the exact same account of the call of a tax collector. Mark narrates his in Mark 2, 14 and following. Luke narrates his in Luke 5, 27 and following. However, both Mark and Luke call this tax collector by the name of Levi and not Matthew. Now, we have no cause to believe that they are talking about different yet similar stories. That sometimes happens in the Gospels. But we don't have cause to think that that's what's happening in these stories because the details of these stories are nearly identical in all three Gospels. But we also don't need to think that there's this contradiction between Matthew and then Mark and Luke over the name of this tax collector because it seems that Matthew just simply was also known as Levi. The simplest explanation of this, it's not a stretch to draw that conclusion because many of the characters that we find in the New Testament actually have two names and referred to in multiple names and places. Hence, Simon Peter, who's also in some places called Cephas, or a man named Saul, who most of the time is known by the name Paul. Or if you go look at Acts 4, verse 36, there's this man who's named Joseph, who Luke tells us there is actually called by the apostles by the name of Barnabas. Now, Levi and Matthew are two names for the same person. Happens often in Jesus' world. This is the same story of the same man. He just simply has two different names in the different Gospels. And as we saw last week, the story that precedes this in the beginning of Matthew 9, Jesus there just finished up this confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes over his authority to forgive sins. At the beginning of Matthew 9, Jesus has this is a story of Jesus healing this paralytic man. cannot walk. And at the heart of that story is this accusation from the Pharisees that Jesus' claim to be able to say to this man, your sins are forgiven, is blasphemous. It is Jesus usurping the rightful authority of God in a way that is impious. And after having this confrontation with the Pharisees and scribes over his ability to forgive sins, now Jesus is going to kick things up a notch here. Jesus is not done rustling the jimmies of the Pharisees yet. And now in verse 9, as Jesus is going away from his confrontation he had with them at the beginning of the chapter, he stirs the pot a little bit more. Matthew connects the two stories in this note of just typically how he words things in verse 9. He says that this happens as Jesus passed on from there. This is the very next sequence of things that happened in that town. In verse 9, Jesus sees Matthew sitting at his tax booth. And then he calls this tax collector to follow him. Think about how deliberate Jesus' actions are here. Jesus initiates this contact. Picture the scene, right? Jesus is making his way from this building where he just healed a paralyzed man. Every eye was surely watching him in amazement at what he had just done, looking at his every move. And as he leaves this house after healing this paralytic man, the eyes of the crowd are upon him. Jesus, from there, as he passes from there, the next thing he does is he goes out and he sees a tax collector sitting in his booth, and Jesus heads straight for him. Look at verse 9. Jesus goes out, sees this tax collector's booth, walks up to tell Matthew, follow me. Matthew doesn't seek out Jesus. Jesus seeks out Matthew in this story. This is huge, right? Because if you're going to handpick disciples for yourself in Jesus' world, if you're a religious leader, you don't pick out tax collectors. Tax collectors are despised characters, and for understandable reasons. Even in our own day, if you're at a party, you're probably not going to win a lot of friends for yourself there by telling people you work for the IRS. And back in Jesus' day, tax collectors were hated even more. Not just because they represented the long, sticky fingers of Uncle Sam reaching their ways into your pockets, but also because the system of tax collection that they had established allowed for a lot of abuse. That the tax collectors were not only allowed to collect taxes for what the government required of people, but a little bit extra to cover their own expenses. And they were given discretion as what that extra would be. Historical records show that tax collectors in Jesus' world were considered by many to be in the same moral class of people as robbers and pimps, the outcasts, the most wretched of society. And what's more, that they had an association with the Roman Empire and its proxy government of Herod that would have caused them even further hatred and ostracism in the Jewish world. As one commentator puts it, by working for an unpopular government sanctioned by Rome, a tax collector incurred the hatred and disdain of Jewish patriots, quite apart from any economic grievances resulting from their reputation for taking more than officially necessary. This is someone who is thought to be a thief and a collaborator with the enemy. A tax collector, and Jesus walks right up to one of these despised, disreputable characters while he's busy at his filthy little tax booth, doing his filthy little trade, and he calls him to follow him. He says, in effect, there, come and be my disciple. That's what Jesus' call is. And then, as if this wasn't scandalous enough, in verse 10, we find that Jesus goes to Matthew's house. That Matthew prepares this great feast for Jesus, invites all of his tax collector buddies and all the other socially undesirable sinners that he's friends with to come and to eat with Jesus, and Jesus and his disciples stay and have this meal with them. And this is even further scandalous because table fellowship was a big deal. Even today, it's still a big deal. That's why, kids, when you're in the lunchroom, you just don't eat with anyone in school. You eat with your friends, right? And when you eat with someone, that's an intimate act of fellowship. And in the Jewish world, you didn't eat with tax collectors and sinners because it meant identifying with them. Jesus has moxie. He is gutsy when it comes down to his social choices here. Jesus' style of ministry is a style that most of us are only comfortable sitting around telling stories about how other people do it. Now think about it. We talk a good game, maybe, sometimes during our Sunday lunches, but when it comes down to it, how many ex-cons and prostitutes do you actually know? Or are friends with, even more? In fact, we don't even have to ask that severe of a question. I could just simply ask you this. How many socially undesirable people do you have in your social circle? Awkward people that make you feel uncomfortable. People you would much rather just be across the room from. People that look different, act different than you do. We tend to pick and choose our friends based off of the comfortable standards that we set and that are really just influenced by this world and our instincts and not by the gospel, by Christ. Sure, we can sometimes stomach being around sinners, maybe for a little bit of time, but usually a whole crowd of them at a dinner table that we have to sit down with, that would send us running. Why? Why do we do this? I must confess that I face this temptation when I examine my own behavior, when I find that I'm tempted to shape my social world in this way. It's because the grumblings of the Pharisees in verse 11 in some way resides in my own heart. Look at what the Pharisees have to say to Jesus' disciples in verse 11. Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Don't you know how undesirable they are? How wicked they are, how worldly they are. Doesn't your stomach turn and your skin just crawl to be around them? How can you associate with such people and call yourself a Jew? Or as we might say, how can you have such friends and call yourself a Christian? Now wait a second. Okay, haven't we heard that since we're little kids, to be careful with who we choose to be our friends? Doesn't bad company corrupt good morals? The Apostle Paul says that himself, after all, in 1 Corinthians 15:33. And yes, that's true. There is wisdom to be exercised in choosing close friends, and wisdom and self-awareness that is needed for how we let friends influence us. Those are biblical principles. And if all your time is spent around those whose values run radically counter to the gospel, and you lack substantive fellowship with other Christians, you're going to run a massive risk of having yourself shaped and dominated by bad company. But we also have to remember that Paul, the same Paul who said bad company corrupts good morals in 1 Corinthians 15, also said back in 1 Corinthians 5, when he talks about church discipline there, he makes an interesting note. He tells the church there that they need to cleanse out this immoral leaven and to not associate with immoral people. But he's talking about church discipline in that context, and he says that he's specifically talking about believers who are guilty of this, not about non-Christians. 1 Corinthians 5:10, Paul explicitly states that he does not mean for the Christians in Corinth to not associate with the sexually immoral people of the world, because they would need to go out of the world completely in order to do that. You know, go move into Lancaster and be Amish and isolate themselves from everyone else and not come into contact with them. You just don't do that, right? But that's precisely what we try to do at times, at least functionally in our world. We build tall fences as Christians. We circle the wagons and we do everything we can to keep out people we don't like, people whose contact we feel to be unnerving and corrupting for us. But Jesus' style of ministry models the opposite of that. It models the opposite of what Paul warns against. Jesus does not go out of the world. He pulls up a chair in the middle of a banquet of some of the most foul sinners of his day. Right, do you do that? Do you keep the world at arm's length? Maybe shoot a few chick tracks at people while they walk past, you know, and tell them to go away afterwards. Fire and forget evangelism. Or do you actually know enough about your non-Christian co-workers, your non-Christian neighbors, your non-Christian family members and acquaintances to have real conversations with them that go beyond how the Flyers did last night? Do you enter their homes? Do you eat at their tables? Do people occasionally whisper about the scandalous company that you're willing to keep for the sake of the gospel? How about when you meet a homosexual or a transgender person? Is your immediate reaction to be disgusted by them? You know, when they shake your hand or when they try to touch you, do you jerk away or do you want to jerk away? Does your skin crawl? Or do you treat them that as though they too bear the dignity of being created in God's image, as marred as it may be, and that they deserve your love and your compassion? There was a film that came out some years ago. It was named Doubt. In the movie, it starred Philip Seymour Hoffman, who played a Roman Catholic priest named Father Flynn, who had a school that was attached to the church that he was at. And the head nun of this school is played by Meryl Streep, who is this very stern, harsh woman. Can you imagine Meryl Streep playing a stern, harsh woman? And she was played this, your stereotypical nun with ruler in hand. And she's convinced in the film that Father Flynn has molested a young boy that's new to the school. And though she has no real evidence that he's molested this boy, she conducts this ruthless hunt against him. And at one point in the movie, Father Flynn is speaking to a younger nun there at the school about what's happening to him. And he tells her these very insightful words. He says, "There are people who go after your humanity, sister, that tell you that the light in your heart is a weakness. Don't believe it. It is an old tactic of cruel people to kill kindness in the name of virtue. There's nothing wrong with love." Christians, we cannot afford to kill kindness in the name of virtue. We cannot do that because kindness is virtue. It is Christian virtue. It's Jesus' virtue on display here. We cannot allow our desire for social respectability and comfort to stand in the way of the gospel going to sinners who are dead, lost, and hopeless without Jesus. We too must go and learn what this means, what Jesus quotes here in verse 13 out of Hosea 6. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." We need to learn that external religiosity that's lacking in compassion, lacking in love for the lost, is just a sad travesty of true religion, which is pure and undefiled before God. Jesus enters into the lives of messy sinners in mercy and in compassion. Messy sinners from whom the rest of the world recoils in disgust. And we of all people should be intensely aware of that if we've experienced the grace of Christ, because that is what the gospel is for us. If we were to think about what's the biggest social situation of them all, it's the cosmic social scene. And what we find there is that there is a God in heaven who is scandalized in his association with us. The supreme mystery of the unfolding of the covenant of grace in redemptive history is that there is an offended, holy God who goes out of his way to identify himself with a people who again and again are unfaithful to him. And the brilliant reality of the gospel is that God ultimately associates himself in a deeply personal relationship with broken, messy people by taking on flesh and entering into our world in the incarnation of his Son. Christ enters our world, enters our lives, even though it's cosmically scandalous for him to do so, even though Satan stands and accuses us before God. God still has freely chosen to identify his name with us, identify himself with us. Unfaithful and rebellious rabble that we are, to take us and to pour out his blood so that he might sanctify us and make us his bride. That brings us to the second point we need to consider, understanding our sin. Let's go back to the job interview I was talking about at the beginning. You're still sitting there in the office of your potential employer. You finished your interview. You're feeling pretty good. You feel as though you've sold yourself pretty well. You looked sharp. You looked professional. You perfected your responses and your questions and all the details on your resume. And the interview's done. It comes down to it. You're thinking to yourself, this person's going to give me this job. I know it. Then your future boss opens their mouth to speak, and this is what comes out. You're an impressive candidate. Your qualifications are very impressive. In fact, they're so impressive that I think you may be overqualified for this job. I think it really would be both in your interest and in our interest that you find a better job than this one. But thank you very much for your impressive interview and application. You have a nice day. You know, what just happened? Many of you know, lots of companies don't hire people who are overqualified for certain jobs because they look at their resume and they understand if they were to hire this person, it would be a waste of time and resources training them and putting them in place because they know that this person is just using this as a stepping stone to somewhere else that they're more qualified for. It sounds absurd at first that you could be too qualified to get hired, but that's a reality in the business world. And we find in this passage of Matthew's gospel that there's a similar reality at play in the kingdom of heaven as well. Remember that resume I asked you to put together to apply to get into the kingdom of God? If you want to get in, there's really only one thing that should be on it. Just right on the top of it, broken, in need of repair. And if we put down that we're spiritually healthy, that we're righteous, we will find that we're overqualified for the kingdom of heaven and that we need not apply. That's what Jesus says here. Look at what Christ has to say in response to the grumblings of the Pharisees in verse 12. After they complain about his social choice to go and eat with this tax collector and all of his grimy friends, Christ responds, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." And the first and foremost thing that is needed by anyone who would follow Jesus and enter into the kingdom of heaven is first to understand your need of Jesus. You must recognize that you come to God empty-handed, broken, filthy, unrighteous, a sick sinner who has nothing, nothing whatsoever to offer God and needs everything from God. And yes, it's true that after you come to Christ, you must grow in holiness. You must grow in your hunger and thirst for righteousness. You must grow in bearing the fruits of repentance and sanctification. But you must never forget that for all of the progress that you experience and expect further to experience in spiritual growth as a Christian, there will not be a day that passes in your life in which you still do not desperately need the mercy of Christ, who continues to act as your physician to heal you. That's precisely what the Pharisees do not get. That Jesus tells them at the end of verse 13, "For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." One could almost imagine the puzzled look on their faces when Jesus says that to them. Right? You know that look that people have when you're being sarcastic, but they're not quite sure if you're being sarcastic, and they're trying to sort out what exactly you're saying. You know that kind of confused look that they might give you as they're sorting out, are they being serious? Are they not being serious? You could imagine that the Pharisees probably have something like that going on. Is he calling us righteous? I don't know. I'm not sure. What is he saying here? I mean, it's clear, I think, though, that Jesus has this note of irony and sarcasm in what he says to the Pharisees, especially when you consider how he portrays the Pharisees elsewhere in the Gospels. Now, back in Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist was interacting with the Pharisees when they came down to witness his baptism at the Jordan, John wins a lot of friends and influences people, calling them what? A brood of vipers. And he tells them, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Later in Matthew 23, Jesus has this whole litany of woes that he pronounces on the Pharisees, just for a whole chapter, ripping into them. A whole chapter of Matthew 23. Woe on the Pharisees. And in the middle of that, in Matthew 23, 28, he says this to them, "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And so when Jesus says to the Pharisees in verse 13, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners," his point is not that the Pharisees are actually righteous. They may imagine themselves to be righteous according to the superficial standards they've constructed for themselves. But according to the standards of the kingdom of heaven, they are not righteous at all. Their self-perception of health and righteousness is really just their own picture of themselves. It's their self-portrait that doesn't match reality. There's an episode of the sitcom Frasier. I can't believe that show is almost like 20 years old now. But Frasier, if you've watched it, one episode where Frasier, he goes to this Italian restaurant often, and there's an owner of this restaurant who has his restaurant covered in these portraits that are done by joke artists that draw exaggerated pictures of people's physical features, you know, that you might get done at Disneyland or something like that, right? You know, if they were to draw one about me, you know, there would be a foot between my two front teeth, and I would have big bushy eyebrows that look like it came off the Ayatollah Khomeini. You know, those the sort of exaggeration of physical feature portraits. Frasier goes to have this portrait done of himself by this guy because this man who owns this restaurant knows that he's somewhat of a celebrity because he's on the radio. And Frasier's played by the actor Kelsey Grammer. And Kelsey Grammer, if you've seen him, he has a rather generous forehead. And so the artist gives him a ginormous forehead in his portrait of him. And Frasier, being the vain man that he is, doesn't like it. So he has another drawing done of him, but this time he instructs the guy on how he wants it done. And he draws this dashingly rugged, handsome man. Problem is, it doesn't look anything like him. And that's really what's going on here with the Pharisees and their perception of themselves. They have a picture of themselves in their mind that doesn't resemble the reality of what they are. Their mental representation of themselves is a grand delusion. In their madness, they have cushioned their lives with all of the trappings of righteousness. But the reality is, as Jesus will say, that they are whitewashed tombs, filled with the putrid stench of rotting corpses. The Pharisees, they presume that they are righteous. And not actually as they really are, they are in the exact same position as the tax collectors and the sinners. And the same holds true for us in our self-righteousness. Right? No matter how well we decorate it, no matter how many things we accumulate around us to give us the appearance of righteousness, before the relentless searchlight of God's holy law, all of it is exposed as nothing but filthy rags, contaminated with our failure and our sin. We need to echo Paul's desire in Philippians 3. Paul, there in Philippians 3, lists his religious pedigree, as he is one who has been circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And Paul proceeds to say that he counts it all as worthless, rubbish, in comparison to gaining Christ. The King James Version, I love, it has the guts to translate that verse in Philippians 3:8, as it should be translated. A lot of modern English Bibles translate it as rubbish. The Greek word skubalon actually means dung, or something, even a word even more foul. Right? Paul says, hey, you know all of those external trappings of righteousness that I have as a Jew? They are a festering pile of feces compared to being found in Christ and having a righteousness that is not my own. And that is the reality that Jesus calls us to recognize here in Matthew 9, 12 through 13. You are a moral mess apart from him. You come to God sick and broken. The qualification that you really need to get into the kingdom of God is to realize what a mess you are. And Christ does even that for you in his grace. The Westminster Shorter Catechism captures this beautifully in how it defines effectual calling, the way that God calls us to himself. In question 31, it says, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. Part of the gracious work of God is that he actually convinces us of our sin and misery, which we're unaware of apart from his gracious work. He makes us to understand what a mess we are. He opens our eyes to see the moral wreckage that we have made of our lives, to understand how repulsive we are before the infinite holiness of who he is. Or as John Newton writes in that great hymn, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." Christ, by the work of the Spirit, he convinces us of our sin and our misery. It's this conviction that's lacking in the Pharisees here. And that conviction of our sin and our misery, it's a part of the work of God calling, where he calls us and he persuades us, enables us to embrace Christ, to run out of our sin and our misery and to run to him. That brings us to our third point, called out of sin. Notice carefully what Matthew does in verse 9. After Jesus calls him to follow after him, Matthew gets up from his tax booth, leaves everything behind, and follows Jesus. As a man who is very much aware of his unrighteousness, when the King of Glory steps into his life, into the middle of his sin, and calls him to himself, he abandons it all to follow him. He runs to Jesus, as it were. Now get a good picture of this in your mind. Matthew's sitting in his tax booth. He has piles of money sitting there beside him on this table. And Matthew stands up. Maybe he knocks over a pile of coins on the way up and just leaves the table rattling there, jingling with all the money on it, and follows Jesus. Matthew's encountered the King of Glory, who has graciously and mercifully called him out of his sin and his misery. Matthew runs to embrace him. Matthew's encountered the one who has this very troublesome habit at times that we might think, but it's actually a good and a glorious habit, of rearranging our lives and rearranging our priorities. Jesus, all of a sudden, at once, takes center stage in Matthew's life in this call. And that's something that we need to understand in our own evangelistic efforts. Jesus' scandalous association with sinners, it's not a blanket endorsement of their life and their lifestyle. This is a confusion that our world wants us to make, right? The world around us assumes that if you're going to genuinely love someone, you've got to accept everything they do, right? If you're going to really love someone, you must morally accept everything that they do in their lifestyle, right? That if you're going to love me, you can't disapprove of what I do. You can't disapprove of my choices. You must put your seal of approval on them. That's what love means. But that's deeply incoherent. No one carries that through. And what's more, it confuses moral relativism with genuine love. Genuine love loves people and loves them enough to hate their sin. That's destroying them. We must love sinners and do so in more than just theory. You must be willing to sit at a table, to eat with them, to love them as Christ would love them. But you always, as you seek to evangelize them, you must call them to abandon everything that they cling to other than Jesus. Abandon the sin that they have. Rise and follow Christ, just as Matthew does. And that has to be, of course, the reality that we apply to our own sin. Don't for a moment ever think that you can stop going to Jesus and weeping and kissing his feet like that woman who washes his feet with her hair. The gospel's not just the gateway to get into the kingdom of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all of its facets, from life's first cry to final breath. It's as much God's instrument for your sanctification, that is to say, your continuing growth as a Christian, as it is also for your justification, your declaration of righteousness before God. Both of those things come to you as you're graciously united to Jesus by faith. And Jesus' call to Matthew here in verse 9 is a call to discipleship, a call to change. And just as Matthew, our whole identity is recast by the call of Christ. If you're truly united to Jesus by faith, you are no longer identified by all the things the world wants you to identify yourself by. You're not identified by your occupation, by your family, by your political party, by your sexual orientation, by whatever gender you may think you are, or by your country. Your citizenship in the kingdom of heaven becomes the defining feature of your identity when you're called to Christ. Christ's story, the story of his people, becomes your story, and that changes how you live your life. You begin to die to your sin, live to righteousness, and to know that that doesn't come from you, but comes from Christ's Spirit working in you both to will and to do. The call of Christ, it calls us to abandon our tables like Matthew, to abandon our tables of lust, our tables of gossip, our tables of anger, our tables of selfishness, our tables of envy, greed, drunkenness, pride, self-righteousness. Leave it all behind and follow Jesus. At the call of Christ is the call to follow him in this hunger and this thirst for righteousness that he preached about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. The call to follow him into a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus says, is they are not righteous enough. They just don't know it. A righteousness which doesn't even relax even the least of God's commandments, but does them and teaches others to do them. The point of Jesus calling sinners to himself is not to keep us in the same shabby state that we are when he summons us to himself, but to transform us, to renovate us, to change us into something new. I love watching people renovate homes, especially if it's on my block, because I know that means property values are going up, right? But it's a wonderful thing to take a house that's fallen into decay and disrepair, to go about rejuvenating it. Restoring it to all of its potential for beauty and for comfort. And I've been able to be part of such a project. When we first came to the call here, we had to renovate the manse. I helped Steve Grillo and the rest of the deacons of our church do that there in this home that we live in now. And we spent months doing demolition, gutting, electrical rewiring. Steve did that, not me. That's why it doesn't catch on fire right now. But drywall, tile, bathroom renovation, painting, laying down new pergo flooring. We did a lot of stuff in that house, and now we live in this wonderful home that's been restored out of disrepair and decay. And I do think, though, that between grandparents and everybody here at church, eventually the deacons are going to have to put a whole new room on our house just to house the stuffed animals that people are giving to our daughters. You know, but as I go about in our new home, it's hard to believe what it used to look like. I have pictures of it, and I occasionally remember, but now that I live in the restored house, its former decay seems almost incomprehensible to what it is now. That's what Jesus comes to do for Matthew, and what Jesus comes to do for you. This is what Jesus has come to do for all of us, to call us to follow him in discipleship, to change us, to renovate us, to make us new. But the first step in that process, and every other step of the way thereafter, begins with understanding your need of the physician, your need of the mercy of God in Christ, the fact that there will be no hope for you to change unless Christ in his grace stoops down to you to heal you. And there will never come a day in your life as a Christian when you've lost the need of the good news of the mercy of your physician. This is what Charles Spurgeon has to say about the road to Christ. He says this: it is a road so hard that no self-righteous man can ever tread it. But it is a road so easy, every sinner who knows himself to be a sinner might by it find his way to Christ and his way to heaven. Christ calls us into his kingdom by entering the lives of sinners, by making us understand our sin, and by calling us out of our sin. Jesus doesn't care about your resume. The righteous need not apply to his kingdom. He has come to seek and to save the lost. He has come not to call the righteous, but sinners. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness that he requires is for you to feel your need of him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the mercy that you've shown us in your Son, that he steps into our broken, filthy little world amidst all of our sin. And he summons us to follow him, to come and to find his mercy, to find that he sits down to table fellowship with us, to break bread, to give himself and his body and his blood, that we might know your mercy. Lord, help us to see our sin. Help us to model the mercy of Jesus to others as we care about them and love them and enter their world. And help us to grow in our desire to be disciples of Jesus, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We ask these things in his name. Amen.